Again, in Ezekiel 19, if you want to open up and put a marker in that chapter, we're going to be looking at some other places as we consider the message in this text. One of the other passages within the book itself that we want to look at before we get into chapter 19 is found all the way back in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, which is Ezekiel's commission, when God tells him what his message and mission are going to be with the nation of Judah, there is a moment where within this vision, Ezekiel is given a scroll that he has to eat. And the scroll contains the message that he's going to relay to the people. In chapter 2 and verse 10, at the end of the verse, we find what's written on the scroll. And what is the message of the scroll described as at the end of verse 10? Lamentations, mourning, and woe. The people from what we've already studied in Ezekiel's message, the people already had plenty to mourn about. They'd already been attacked twice, and his message pronounces a third and worse attack that's yet to come. Many woes have been pronounced upon the people. But when we get to Ezekiel 19 and verse 1, he tells him, as for you, take up a what? A lamentation. What is a lamentation? Okay. Might have something to do with warning or woe. Mourning, I think is what you said, not warning. In this case, it would be both. Abbreviated as a lament. That's another way to refer to it. A lament. A lament might be a song. Might also be a poem. Do you notice anything different about the typeset in your Bible that you're reading from in chapter 19 compared to everything else that we've read so far in the book of Ezekiel? Is there anything different about the way the type set is constructed here? Okay, so it's arranged in a different way that's meant to signal to the reader that you're reading Hebrew poetry. So this is a song or a poem of some kind. A lamentation in English might carry the idea of a funeral dirge, D-I-R-G-E. Are we familiar with that concept? What is a funeral dirge? Dirge would be a song or a poem sung when? During a funeral or at a funeral. Now, when we read through chapter 19, no one has been buried yet. But when you look in verse 1, it says, as for you, take up a lamentation for a particular group of people. Whose funeral dirge is being sung? The princes of Israel. Now, there is a prince living in exile who is still considered the rightful king, even by the Babylonians. What king in exile is that, that the whole book is dated around? Joachim, or might be pronounced Joachim, with an N on the end. So there is one prince that's the rightful prince. Who did Nebuchadnezzar make king in his place that's still on the throne in Jerusalem? Zedekiah, who was Jehoiakim's uncle. That's right. Now, none of Jehoiakim's descendants, his sons or anyone after, will be reigning as king because of the curse that was pronounced on the throne by God, recorded back in Jeremiah 22. So when we get to Ezekiel 19, the focus is on the rulers of the people. And this lament is like a funeral song. Now, these men are not yet dead, but to God, the royal dynasty is already as good as dead. And that is the point of the message in Ezekiel 19. What would be the significance of telling the people living in captivity that the dynasty is as good as dead? Why would those people need to hear that message? What answers can you think of? False prophets, both in the captivity in Babylon and back home, were telling everybody that things are going to work out just fine. In fact, some of them said within 2 years, this will all be over. Everybody's going back home, and there you'll be in Jerusalem. And what's going to protect you in Jerusalem? The kings, the temple, yes. They put their faith in so many institutions that they had back home. In chapter 18, which we looked at on Wednesday night, that was a message that exposed individual accountability and responsibility before God. When you get to chapter 19, he's now looking at the fact that institutions like the dynasty and rulers are also going to be facing judgment at the hand of God. So this is our focus here as we get here. Now, which particular rulers are in view? This is interesting because he's told to take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. But there's another prophet back in Jerusalem who is prophesying to the people. Which prophet is that? Jeremiah. He's working contemporaneously with Ezekiel while Ezekiel is in the captivity. And Jeremiah has already said by the word of God that at least one of the princes would not have a lamentation sung for him. So let's hold our place here and go to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22 and verse 18. Now, the one who is ruling is the rightful king that's living in exile. We've already talked about Jehoiakim with an N. In Jeremiah 22 and verse 18, we have Jehoiakim with an M. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. And this is what they might have said had they lamented. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him. Alas for the master, or alas for his splendor. So these people, no matter what's going to happen to him, are not going to be mourning for what happened. In fact, in verse 19, it says that he will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Doesn't even sound like the people themselves might have been that fond of him to begin with. And as to why that might be, we'll get some indications from that in Ezekiel 19. Look over in 2 Chronicles. At the end of the book, chapter 36. When you read about the kings that succeeded Josiah on the throne, such as Joahaz, in the first part of 2 Chronicles 36, and then after he reigns for 3 months, he's no longer king because he's been taken into Egypt in verse 4. And then when you get to Jehoiakim, in verse 5, we're told that he reigned 11 years. And then verse 9, he is succeeded by his brother Jehoiakim. And he reigns only for 3 months and 10 days before he's taken into captivity. When you compare this with the story that's told, the same story that's told in 2 Kings 24, at the end of each king's account in 2 Kings 24, we're told that the king did evil just as his fathers had done over and over. But when you look at the account of this, of these kings in 2 Chronicles 36, look down in verse 8. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and what follows from that. The abominations which he did. So far as I know from what I've seen, going back and rereading it again, when the Chronicles tells this story here at the end of the book, he's the only king about which that word is connected. The abominations which he did. Apparently, there was something even more appalling about his kingship than the other kings that he is coming after and the ones that follow after him. So when we look in Jeremiah's book in chapter 22, that might explain why God particularly says this king gets no lament. And then that helps us make some sense, perhaps, of Ezekiel 19, because there's going to be at least two kings that there seems to be in view here in chapter 19. But we can eliminate Jehoiakim as one of those kings. So let's go back to Ezekiel 19. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. And we have titled this on the lesson, the Parable of the Lioness and Her Cubs. So look in verse 2. Say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among young lions. She reared her cubs. Now exactly what is meant by this mother? The imagery of a lioness is applied at some points to the tribe of Judah. That's how it's used all the way back in Genesis 49 and verse 9. And at other moments, it seems to refer to the nation of Israel as a whole. That's how it's used in Numbers 23 and verse 24. But look back up in verse 1. How are the princes described again in verse 1? Princes of Israel, yes. And then look down in verse 9, the very last line of verse 9. The mountains of what? Israel. So he seems to have perhaps not just the tribe, not just the dynasty itself in view, but the nation itself. The nation creating these cubs, it is these rulers. So back in verse 1, she lay down among young lions and she reared her cubs. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Then nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to where? In verse 4. To the land of Egypt. So, let's look back over in 2 Kings this time. 2 Kings in chapter 23. Second Kings 23 and verse 31. This is around 609 BC. So is that before or after Nebuchadnezzar's first attack upon Jerusalem? So that would be before or after? Before, yes, about 4 years before. First attack happens in 605. Joahaz is 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And then look in verse 32. This is what we mentioned a moment ago. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Verse 33, we learn his fate. Pharaoh, ruler of who? Egypt. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath that he might not reign in Jerusalem. So it's from here that Jehoiakim becomes king in verse 34. So we have a ruler who is taken and then put in the land of Egypt. So go back to Ezekiel 19. We'll suggest then that this lion that we read of in verse 3 is Jehoahaz. So when we get to verse 4, after him being taken to the land of Egypt, this is the first Judean king. That is the first king of the house of Judah, the nation of Judah, that dies in exile. Okay? So not even the kings themselves will be spared from these judgments that are going to befall the city. Now look back at the end of verse 3, the last two lines of verse 3. How would you characterize his rulership as king? All right? He's evil. We have read about him being evil back in 2 Kings. We might assume that that's limited only, perhaps, to the practice of idolatry. But from Ezekiel 19 and verse 3, it seems like there's a bit more involved, right? This is a man that is not exercising his authority for the benefit of others, but with brutality. This is a man who is cruel and tyrannical. So, this young cub grows up to be this devouring lion. And then he gets captured in a pit in verse 4. And then he's taken off to Egypt. So verse 5. When she saw, she who? The mother, the lioness. When she saw, she waited that her hope was lost. Interesting statement. We talked a moment ago about the false prophets. They're telling people that they can hope in what? The temple and their kings. Their hope was lost. Her hope was lost. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. Now, which one might this one be? Let's keep reading. And he walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Who does that sound like? Joaz, right? The one that we just read about. But when you get to verse 7, his tyranny and brutality seem to be escalated compared to the one that came before. He destroyed their fortified towers, that is, the towers of these men that he's devouring, and laid waste their cities. And the land and its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. So, he's a ferocious ruler. interesting because when you go back to 2 Kings again, go to 2 Kings 23. Sorry, 24. And verse 8. If this is Jehoiakim, and we'll get a clue in a moment that it might be him. We're told in 2 Kings 24 and verse 8 that he was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned for how long? 3 months in Jerusalem. Must have been a pretty rough 3 months. Think about the influence of other people and their actions. Sometimes those actions are taken over a course of many years or decades, but it really doesn't have to be that much time for a person to leave a tremendous impact, for good or for ill. So back in Ezekiel chapter 19, if this is him, this is all playing out in a very short amount of time. Imagine what he could have been like had he been allowed to sit upon the throne for even longer. In verse 8, maybe the nations were thinking the same way. Then nations set against him on every side from their provinces. As they spread their net over him, he was captured in their pit. So just like his brother. They put him in a cage with hooks, and now they're going to bring him into captivity somewhere. But it's not to Egypt. Instead, they bring him to the king of who? Babylon. So go back to 2 Kings 24 one more time. Second Kings 24, beginning in verse 9, we're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And then in verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city was under siege. He came to the city, verse 11, while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him what? Captive. King of Babylon took him captive. So go back to Ezekiel 19 and verse 9. They brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. So that's the first 9 verses. We have the parable of the lioness and her cubs. Now, this imagery is going to continue, but he's going to change the nature of the parable in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Now he's going to look at the parable of the vine and its branches. So your mother, verse 10, still talking about the nation of Israel. Your mother was like a vineyard. If you have the King James Version or the American Standard Version, what does it say instead of vineyard at the end of that line? Does anybody have the King James? Okay. So, blood in the King James and the American Standard. And then in the New King James, it says bloodline. If you have a footnote in the New American Standard next to the word vineyard, they'll tell you that some of the ancient manuscripts say blood. So if the idea is blood or bloodline, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches. Your bloodline is producing many rulers. The branches themselves are meant to represent the rulers. We'll see as we go further down in the text. Whose bloodline were these kings coming from again? Okay, Josiah, and even before Josiah, David. Yes. What famous promise did David make? What famous promise did God make to David about his dynasty? A promise that the Jewish people would have been familiar with. Yes, one of David's descendants, someone of his bloodline, would reign upon the throne forever. So if they are thinking of that promise and trusting in it, it is possible that that might be why they're not paying attention in some ways to what prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel are saying. But Jeremiah has added a layer of difficulty to that promise already that we've looked at in previous classes in Jeremiah 22, because he is pronounced by God a curse upon the throne, that no descendant of Jehoiakim would reign upon the throne in Jerusalem ever again. So they're anticipating that everything is going to be restored to its former glory, that there would be a king reigning upon the throne in Jerusalem to protect them once more. There is a king who is coming, but he's not going to reign in Jerusalem. That's what they don't understand. So as you go through the rest of the parable, it becomes very dire for the dynasty. It was fruitful and full of branches, verse 10, because of abundant waters. And it had strong branches fit for what? Scepters of rulers. That's how we know the branches are referring to the rulers themselves. The scepters being the governing staff or rod that they often held to symbolize and represent their authority as king. And its height was raised above the clouds so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. And now it, and by it, he's either referring to the nation or the royal line itself, in verse 13, it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. What is that a representation of? What are they experiencing or suffering right now? Say again. Okay, yes, the exile in Babylon. It's planted in the wilderness. Their king has been taken with them, Jehoiakim, in a dry and thirsty land. Verse 14. Now, this is interesting because in verse 14 it says that fire has gone out from what? From its branch. And the branches represent who again? The rulers. That's what we have back in verse 11. Strong branches fit for scepters of rulers. So fire, verse 14, has gone out from its branch, and it has consumed its shoots and fruit, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. So apparently one of these branches has resulted in destroying the branch itself, the idea that there would be rulers capable of coming from this vine. Who is the last ruler that we read of in Jerusalem who is told by Jeremiah in advance to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and everything will be well with you, but he refuses to listen? Who is that? Somebody said it. Zedekiah. Perhaps verse 14 is a reference to Zedekiah and the judgment that his rebellion brings down upon the house of David when Nebuchadnezzar takes him away, kills his sons in front of him, kills the nobles in front of him, then takes him into the land of captivity and blinds him so that he cannot see the place where he is going. And then when you get to the very end of the chapter in verse 14, what does God say about this message? This is a what? This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. That's an interesting statement, especially when you get into chapter 20. Because in chapter 20, God talks about the fact that even when the nation of Israel was still captive in Egypt, he said, I just thought about wiping them all out. I was so angry with them. And these kings have stirred him to anger. We've talked before about the one king in particular who got this entire domino effect going that's resulted in this judgment. What king was that? Manasseh. So wicked and so corrupt, even though he repented, still so wicked before he repented that his depredations made God guarantee judgment was going to befall the nation. So as he's writing two parables to look at the downfall of the dynasty and that pronounce it to be as good as dead, even when he has finished this message at the end of chapter 19, it's not a taunt. He's not making fun of them. He says, this is a tragedy. It's a lamentation and has become a lamentation. Instead of producing justice and blessings, the kings produced violence. And their downfall foreshadows the nations itself. So God is telling the people through these two parables, this is terrible. You don't realize how terrible it is. You think light of it, you think little of it, but it's terrible. And that's going to lead us into chapter 20. Questions or comments before we go into the next chapter? Yes. Yes. This is a story that's played out before with the Northern Kingdom. Definitely. And this is something that's been a long time coming. When we get into chapter 20, we'll see it's been a long time coming, even from when they were slaves in Egypt. Someone else have a comment? All right. Well, let's get into chapter 20. And we titled this chapter Israel's Past, Present, and Future. Has Ezekiel already talked about Israel's past, present, and future before? Yes, he has. Where at? Do you remember? Yeah. He's done it. Has he done it the exact same way that he does here in chapter 20? No. If you go back to chapter 16, we titled this The Parable of the Harlot. Could have said the allegory of the harlot. He doesn't actually use the word parable in this text. This extended storyline, right, of this abandoned baby girl who grows up to be this young girl who then turns into a beautiful woman and a beloved wife. And then what does she do? What does she become guilty of? Harlotry, adultery. What is the sin that's being targeted in that analogy of adultery? Yes, idolatry, the worship of false gods and idols. So, when we get to chapter 20, we're going to have a similar scope, Israel's past, present, and future, but it's with a different focus in some ways. It's going to be a very historically grounded message that's given to them. It's not an allegory at all. So, let's look in verse 1 of chapter 20. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th of the month. What is that even talking about? Have we come across language like that earlier in the book? Yes, we have. So let's backtrack. Let's go back to where is it? Chapter 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month. Well, maybe that doesn't help me much. I don't get much more detail than that. Have we seen it even before then? Chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 in verse 2. All right, let's see if we get somewhere now. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. Okay. He was taken exile in 597. That was the second time Babylon assailed the city of Jerusalem. So when Ezekiel starts the book, it's 5 years after that. So what year would that be in chapter 1 and verse 2? 592. So then we get to chapter 8 and verse 1. This is the sixth year. 1 year has passed. He's been preaching a message of lamentations, mourning, and woe, right? Has any of that stuff happened yet? The stuff he's telling the people that's going to happen, has it happened yet? No. So then we get to chapter 20 in verse 1. This is the seventh year in the fifth month, on the 10th of the month. How long has he been preaching now? About 2 years, right? About 2 years, preaching a message of judgment, lamentations, mourning, and woe. Hasn't happened yet. Some of the false prophets were saying in 2 years we're all going back home. You'll be okay. And they were in captivity for 5 years before Ezekiel even started preaching. Hadn't happened yet. But just because God delays, does that mean it's not going to happen? Absolutely not. That's a theme that comes up early on in the book of Judges. It's been so long since we heard from God. Right? It's been so long since the events of the Exodus were recorded. How do we know he's going to keep his promise? There's a lesson in there for us when you read 2 Peter 3. And he says there's a fiery judgment that's coming. 2,000 years. Clock's still ticking. Doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And it's lessons like Ezekiel's where we see something being foretold and then being fulfilled that guarantee that God's going to keep his promise. So in chapter 20 and verse 1, 2 years into his message, certain of the who? Elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Well, okay, that might be a good thing. Right? Here is Ezekiel who is having to work with people that God told him all the way back in his commission. What did he say about the character of those people? Do you remember? Rebellious, stubborn, hard-headed. Did he say if they would listen? They may and they may not. They may not even listen to you. And we've already seen that, unfortunately, this encompasses the elders as well. So look over in chapter 8 one more time. This was the second vision that Ezekiel received from God. This is a vision of judgment. And in verse 1, in the middle of the text, it says, I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. So he gets this horrible message of judgment that's coming. He tells them later in that same chapter that your counterparts back in Jerusalem, we know what they're doing in the dark. What were they doing? They're worshiping idols. Of all the people in Israel who should know better, you'd think it would be the elders. Chapter 9, when judgment is pronounced upon the city, he says in verse 6 that when God starts killing people and he marks them for death, they started with who? The elders. The elders who were before the temple. You get another image of God riding to war on his chariot of cherubim in chapter 10. And then when you get to the end of chapter 11, he's still in front of the elders. And so in chapter 11 and verse 24, at the end of the verse, the vision I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. I wonder how he did it. Because when Moses had a message to carry out to the people, he first told what group of men? The elders. And then the elders went and told the people. So did the elders carry that message out to the rest of the nation, or did Ezekiel have to do it himself? Don't know. But they would have at least already heard this. And then when you get to chapter 14, in verse 1, some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of men, these men have set up their idols, not in their homes, but in their what? In their hearts. So back in Jerusalem, the elders are doing actual idol worship. The people in captivity have been uprooted and taken away from those idols, but it doesn't mean they've repented of their sin. So he goes on to say, they have put right before their faces the stumbling blocks of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Here are the elders coming to ask for a message. What kind of message do you think they would have preferred to have heard?
Nice message.
A comforting message, yes. Yeah. So God says, should I be consulted by them at all? Well, not for peace. And instead, once again, in chapter 14, he gives them a message of judgment. In verse 4, he said, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, that is Ezekiel, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. I'm going to get your heart back from your idolatry, even if I have to break your heart with a message of judgment. I'm going to do it. So these men are the ones who are coming to him in chapter 20. Certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord. Well, that sounds good. But don't forget what's in their hearts. And based on the fact that they receive yet again a message of judgment, that might tell us that what they're wanting to hear is just have Ezekiel tell them what they want to hear. A message of peace and comfort. So in verse 3, chapter 20. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Look down in verse 31. Why would he not be inquired of by them? Well, look at verse 31. When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What comes, verse 32, what comes into your what? Your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone. Even the elders are still thinking this way. When we started this class, we looked at the analogy of darkness that John used in his gospel and spoke of sin's blinding touch. Here's a group of people that have already been inflicted with exile. They've seen their countrymen killed. They've lost everything that they've held dear. And God is telling them that a third one is coming and it's going to be worse than anything else that you've seen so far. And yet, still, they're clinging to their sins. There's a warning in there for us. Be wary of the danger of exalting idols in our hearts, because it can make us this stubborn and hard-headed and resistant. How blind, how galling to think that these people are coming and saying, Ezekiel, we'd like a word of comfort. Absolutely. Yes, these people are afflicted with false hopes built on the lies that they've treasured above truth. And it's possible for any one of us to be just as deceived as they were. Do we read about such deceptions even in the New Testament? We read of a spirit of delusion anywhere?
Yes.
Where is that at?
Timothy.
Close. 2 Thessalonians? Chapter 2. God will let us get carried away by those. If that's what we want, He'll let that happen. So in verse 4, will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Interesting that that question is repeated. God warned Ezekiel all the way back in his commission in chapters 2 and 3, you need to go and talk to a rebellious people. But he said, if you don't carry my message like I'm telling you to, what is that going to make you? Guilty. You're going to be rebellious just like they are. Is it possible that he's doubling that again just to remind Ezekiel of this challenge? Maybe. I don't know. But when he says, will you judge them, is Ezekiel the judge? He's not. He is just pleading the case. He is announcing judgments. And that seems to be what's indicated by the next statement in verse 4. Make them know something. What is he going to make them know?
The abominations of their fathers.
We're going to study history. And you're going to find out that your fathers have been guilty from the beginning of this sin of idolatry. And the implication is, it's time to be better. It's time to rise above the inheritance of your fathers and not be corrupted by this sin, the same sin. So in verse 5, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them. Let's stop right there. What is the theme of the book of Ezekiel? They will know that I am the Lord. And we mentioned that this was a message that God had already taught the people all the way back in the Exodus. I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt when I swore to them saying, what did he say at the end of verse 5? I am the Lord your God. That phrase is like our theme verse. You will know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. So from verse 5 down to verse 29, he's going to start talking about their rebellious past. And from verses 5 through 9, he's going to talk about their past in Egypt. Look over in Exodus 6. Exodus 6 and verse 6. God tells Moses, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall what? You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So when you go back to chapter 20, there it is in Exodus itself, the very point that we've made, this idea that you will know that I am the Lord. That lesson has been taught before. It was taught in a victorious, inspiring message of deliverance when God rescued them from Egyptian bondage and then brought them into a covenant fellowship with him to make them a prized nation. Should have already learned that lesson. And had they been mindful of their past and focused on what the message of the Exodus was supposed to have done within their hearts, they would not now be in the position that they're in. But when you keep reading Ezekiel 20, pick up in verse 7, the message of the Exodus could have been a whole lot different. Because what Ezekiel is now going to do is reveal some things that Moses does not record. You have the story of the Exodus from Exodus chapter 4 all the way up through chapter 14 of that book. And the things that Ezekiel talks about in verses 7 through 9 are not mentioned by Moses. So he says in verse 7, I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So all the way back in their time as slaves, they had already taken up the practice of idolatry. But the reaction that this provoked within God in verses 8 through 9 has not ever been disclosed by him through a prophet until now in the mouth of Ezekiel. So we're going to stop here, and Lord willing, we'll take up chapter 20 on Wednesday night. If you've not already done the lesson for that chapter, then you'll have some time to work through it before our next class. Thank you.